Evening, everybody. Lovely to have you all in such fine voice. It would be great if you could reach for a Bible, please, and turn to page 825. We've been working through Matthew 19:20 with this penultimate, or this last main section of the Gospel for the last few weeks, and we're going to keep going for a while longer. But this evening, Matthew 20 and verses 1 to 16 is what we're looking at. Let me pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. We want to thank you, Father, that you promise to speak to us now, and also that you caution us against the danger of hearing but not doing. Thank you that you love us enough to give us understanding of your word, to give us hearts that receive it, and to empower us so that we might live in the light of it. Help us then, please, this evening to delight from the bottom of our hearts in the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Matthew 20, then, and verses 1 to 16. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them with their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." It'd be great if you keep that open as we think about it together. A brief outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. And you can tell just from the reading, I guess, that we're thinking about the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God. It wasn't all that long ago, in this country at least, that your social standing and prospects in life were based almost entirely on your class and the family into which you were born. There's still some of that around today, I'm sure, but most people speak against it. The call, isn't it, is for us to be a meritocracy where everybody has equal opportunity and receives equal treatment, and we all get what we deserve for the effort that we put into life. And so nepotism and favoritism are deeply unpopular with many. If the coach's son gets put into the team, even though he's rubbish, or if the boss's niece is promoted unfairly, or if someone gets paid more than us for doing the same job, we don't like it. We want to be treated fairly to get what we deserve. That's one of the reasons that many find it so hard, I think, to come to terms with this idea of grace that stands right at the heart of the Christian faith. Just to define some terms, many will know that grace teaches us that because of his great love for us, God is willing both to withhold from us a terrible punishment that we genuinely deserve for our sin, and also then to lavish upon us incredible blessing that we don't deserve. I've illustrated it to some of you before with something I witnessed once at a friend's house. It was a drinks evening, and their youngish kids had been allowed to stay up to hand out some drinks and some food and to say hi to everybody. And everything was going pretty well until their youngest started accelerating rapidly through the gears from just about in control to excited to hyper to completely insane. And his poor parents did that thing of trying to tell him to calm down without making too much of a scene in front of everybody else, but he wasn't really up for listening. And so he thought what would be great would just be to stand in the room and to start spinning round and round in circles as fast as he could and to see what happened. And he was having a whale of a time until he lost his balance and took out an entire table of glasses that were just off to the side. And it was like a movie scene because, you know, the music stopped playing, everybody stopped talking at the same time, eyes all glued in on this poor child with a guilty look on his face. His first reaction was to look around to see if his sister was there, that surely she should get the blame. She wasn't. So instead, he just looked up and said the very simple words, "I'm sorry, Daddy." And that was the moment when his father modeled grace to me, because his dad's reply in the instant was, "That's okay, son. Would you like an ice cream?" Now, at least that's what he said when we were there. Who knows what happened to the poor child once we had left? He was probably grounded for a month. But in that moment, it was just this beautiful picture of grace. Because through his son, Jesus, God has made this way to withhold from us the terrible punishment that we deserve for a lifetime of failing to love God with all of our heart in the way that we should, for failing to love our neighbors as ourselves as we should. He withholds the punishment we deserve and chooses instead, as we've thought already this evening, to lavish upon us blessings. Justification to declare us perfect in his sight. Adoption to welcome us into his family, to make us heirs of his kingdom. It really is the very best news in the world. We should celebrate it in God's church continually and wildly, and I hope our parable today will help us to do that. But I think we're also going to find it kind of confronting or exposing, because it reminds us that in our hearts, we don't always love grace as much as we should. Quite happy to receive it ourselves, but when it extends to others, that's not always so great. So Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." And we've got 2 points as we think about it. First, the undeserved grace of the generous God. And no surprises in the cast of characters. The master of the house is there to represent God. And his management style is a picture of the way that God runs his kingdom. And Jesus is asking, "Do you realize that this is what God is actually like? Not a big head master in the sky, taking careful notes, ready to throw the book at you. This is what he's like." The marketplace was the labor exchange of the day. So there's no headhunters, there's no HR departments, there's no job adverts in the paper, there's no LinkedIn. If you want a job as a laborer, you go stand early in the morning in the marketplace in the hope that someone will turn up, a landowner, and offer you work for the day ahead. And so the master went out early that morning and he offered a group of these prospective workers what's just the going rate for a day's labor, one denarius, and all is fine. Then it's 3 hours later, let's say it's 10 a.m. by now, and the master's passing through the village again, and he sees another group who are standing unemployed in the marketplace. Verse 3 says that they're idle. That sounds like a moral judgment on their character. I'm not sure that's it. It's just a statement of fact. They're unused. They are without work. There's no suggestion that the master particularly needs extra workers. He's just generous. And so he hires this group as well, and he promises in verse 4 to pay them whatever is right. 3 hours later, 1 p.m., he does the same again. He repeats the exercise at 4. And so by verse 6, it's 6 p.m. The verse calls it the 11th hour of the working day. So the light is starting to fade, and he's surprised as he potters through town again. I've no idea why he was going in and out of town that much that day, but he's surprised to find even more people standing in the market hoping for work. He says, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They reply, "Because no one's hired us." And we're a bit surprised when he says to them, "Well, you go into the vineyard too." You think, what could they usefully contribute at that time of day? Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And verse 9 is the mind-blowing bit of the parable, isn't it? When those hired at the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, i.e. the same amount that he promised to the people there first thing. And you don't need a master's in business administration to work out that from a purely commercial and business perspective, the owner has lost it. You're not going to 10x your company by being this careless with your wage bill. But this owner, it seems, has a priority that is more important than his own bottom line. He wants to share his abundance with those who need it, even if they don't deserve it. And the point is not that he miscalculated his labor needs early in the day and he's spent the rest of the day scrambling to try and catch up. It's that he's driven by an unusual generosity. He sees people in need of mercy and he has compassion on them. And the cultural context around work underlines this. God's law had said that it was unjust for an employer to hold on to their workers' wages overnight. And so the custom was for laborers to be paid each evening for the work of that day. It was a just law that prevented exploitation, but it shows that this type of worker had no financial security at all. There were no long-term contracts that they might have been on before and been able to build up a safety net. There was no benefit system if they went without work for a day. If a laborer didn't work, they went hungry. It was as simple and as brutal as that. So you can imagine what the marketplace was like first thing when all the potential employers turn up. All the jostling for position, all the flexing of muscles. It would have been like when they picked the sports team at school. All the biggest and strongest were getting picked first because they offered the owners the best hope of return on their investment. They would work harder in the fields. By the 11th hour, it would have only been the least likely that were left. But such is the generosity of this master that he's not just picking the gym bros with the biceps bulging out of their t-shirts to work for him. He's not thinking, what can these people do for me? What can I get out of them? He's willing to extend his kindness to anyone and everyone who is willing to come. And of course, the place we see his generosity most clearly of all is in the pay that he gives to those who only start at the 11th hour. That's the standout, isn't it? You can imagine them waiting in the marketplace. They've been there all day. Now the day's gone, the sun has started to set. They're just about giving up. And they're wondering what they're going to say when their kids ask, "What's for supper this evening?" And then the relief. Right at the 11th hour, they're offered just an hour's work. It won't be much. At least I'll have something to take home tonight. Maybe we can feed the kids, even if we go hungry. And they get handed their pay packet. And the envelope's a little bit thicker than they're expecting. They open it up and discover they've been paid for the whole day. You can bet as he walks into the kitchen that night, he's beaming. His wife, "How was work? You don't look very dirty, too hot and bothered." He said, "You will never guess what happened today, the disbelief." The 11th hour bloke, he didn't deserve a full day's pay. He hadn't earned it. They had no right to it. This was a very generous and merciful master. And the lesson is that God's character is completely alien to our culture. We motivate workers with performance-related pay and bonuses and employee of the month awards, and we bring up kids with star charts and behavior points, and we promote winners and we relegate losers, and we give scholarships to the people who achieve the best grades. We are used to earning everything. But I take it that every believer here, everyone who knows the grace of Jesus, will have reason to thank God tonight that his kingdom is very different and that he's willing to lavish upon us a blessing that we don't deserve. It's what the rich young man discovered in last week's passage, isn't it? If you rely on yourself and what you're doing to get you to heaven, you'll never get there. Jesus said it's impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. I once read the parable with a man, and at the end he said, I think his words were, "I just feel so incredibly lucky." And I wondered what he meant. He said, "Well, I heard about Jesus when I was a small child, and he meant nothing to me. And then again, as a teenager, I went to a youth group, and still nothing. At uni, I chose to ignore him completely. Again, when I was raising my children, he didn't feature. Only now," he was late 50s, "only now am I listening to him." And then he said, "I'm not just an 11th hour believer. I feel like an 11th hour, 59th minute Christian." And our God is that gracious and generous. He allowed that man to ignore him for decades, to take all of the good gifts he'd poured into his life while he was ignoring the giver. And then still, when he finally came to his senses, God welcomed him home with open arms. You and I don't deserve a place in God's kingdom. We could never earn a place in God's kingdom. If God were to give us what we really deserve, every single one of us would be in hell. That's the reality of it. But he is the God of grace. And whenever someone turns to him like a little child, nothing in our hands, trusting only in his Son, he loves us and he welcomes us. And he lavishes on us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is that good. He is that generous. And friend, even if your life, spiritually speaking, has been a total mess, then if you were to come to him, 11th hour, 59th minute, in the words of verse 12, he will make you equal to the rest of all of his children. And though I'm last, He's willing to make me first. Isn't that great that there's no second-class citizens in God's kingdom? There's no cheap seats at the back with an obstructed view for the people who didn't get it together soon enough. You come to him. He will bless you with complete and perfect salvation. But as wonderful as this reminder of God's grace is, it's only half the story. The real sting in the tail comes as we move from the undeserved grace of the generous God to the ugly grumbling of the graceless disciple. Because not everybody, you'll have spotted, is thrilled with the master's generosity. So glance at verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. He replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Here's my question. Who do you think this grumbling worker is meant to represent? What kind of person? For ages, I presumed it was a dig at the Pharisees. You know, they're kind of the people we've met often in Matthew, the really self-righteous, religious hypocrites who prided themselves on their good works and looked down on everyone else. But thinking about it again, that can't be right. For a start, these hard workers aren't outside of God's kingdom like the Pharisees. These are people who are inside it. And at the end of the day, they are people who receive a reward from the master. And then look at the context. Jesus tells this parable in response to Peter's question up in verse 27 of chapter 19. Do you remember when we saw last week? He said, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And we saw last week that Jesus' reply was designed both to offer reassurance to fearful disciples and also to confront people who were patting themselves on the back for being really good disciples. So Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. And it's like there are two sides to Jesus' reply. On the one hand, don't worry, you won't miss out. But also be careful, because many who are first will be last. And the challenge is that it is just possible for someone who's been following Jesus for a while to lose sight of God's grace to us, to major in our minds on the things that we've done for him, and to forget about what he's done for us, to feel proud maybe about the sacrifices that we've made for him, and to forget that we're only in God's family to start with because of the sacrifice that he made for us. It's possible to start looking sideways and comparing ourselves with other disciples and to think that we're slightly better than them, that we deserve more from God than they do. Someone said to me once in a time of trial, kind of angry with God, I think, after everything that I have done for God, the least that he could do for me is. And it's an attitude of such dangerous arrogance. I don't think many are crass enough, maybe honest enough to say it out loud like that. But that's an attitude that can linger in us at a heart level. Do you notice in verse 11, when the first workers get their paycheck, it says they grumbled. That's the word that's used all through the Old Testament for when the Israelites are complaining against God, especially back in the wilderness. And Psalm 106 reminds us that it's a pretty loaded term. This kind of grumbling against God is compared there to forgetting God, your Savior. It's compared to having no faith in His promises. It's compared to refusing to obey His voice. So I can think, oh, I'm just not having a great day. I just feel a bit grumpy about life. But grumbling is when I'm turning against God in my heart. And that's the attitude that Jesus is trying to guard us against here. Because the workmen complain, these last worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You only grumble like that when you think you are more deserving of God's favor than the next person. When you've forgotten that the only reason you're a Christian is not because you deserve it, but because of His grace to you. When you forget that any work that you've done for Him is not of your doing, but only because of His grace empowering you. You know, if our hearts were truly like God's, then when we see Him lavishing love and blessing on the least and the most likely, even the most offensive, we wouldn't grumble, our hearts would overflow with joy. I was thinking about some of the cliches that reporters have when someone makes it big in the world, but they seem to stay humble. And reporters go for things like, well, they've never forgotten where they came from. They've stayed true to their roots. They've kept their feet on their ground. And when we see that quality in someone, even just in the world, we admire it. And this parable is a cautionary tale to the Christian who's in danger of forgetting where I came from. We've seen already in this section in Matthew, every follower of Jesus starts the Christian life in exactly the same way. All any of us do is come to Him like little children, admitting our need and asking Him for mercy. But over time, we can forget that. Not theologically, probably, for most of us, but functionally. I was trying to think what the telltale signs would be. Would it be that I start to look down on people who are less mature in their faith than me? Would it be when I resent it when God is kind to someone else? Gives them something I might have wanted that I don't have? Especially if it's to someone who hasn't served Him as much as I have? Someone who hasn't made as many sacrifices as me. Why has He blessed her with a great husband? Why has He blessed them with believing children? Why has He blessed him with a successful career or them with a more fruitful ministry? Why hasn't He given me more than them? Can't He see the burden that I have borne for Him? And so I can stop delighting in the privilege of serving such a wonderfully generous and gracious master. And I can grumble and be graceless instead. And you know, churches like that are sad and self-righteous places. They really are, because they're full of grumbling, grabby, miserable disciples. And so Jesus says, just be careful. Because the first will be last. Which is to say that those who think that they've a right to be first will find themselves at the back of the queue. Help me to try and think of people I know or know of who I might think to be less deserving. Notorious world leader. maybe some other public figure, maybe more personal, someone who's wronged me, someone who's caused pain to someone that I love, someone who's mocked me for my faith, someone, maybe someone I know who's willfully treated Jesus with contempt for years. How would I react if I heard that they'd become a Christian and that they would be welcomed into heaven as my equal to receive eternal salvation from Jesus? Would my heart be full of nothing but joy? Two lessons then from this great and searching parable. Let's marvel together this evening at the undeserved grace of the generous God, grace that he's shown to us, grace that he continues to pour out on people who don't deserve it. And let's just beware this ugly grumbling of the graceless disciple, because the first will be last, and wonderfully the last really will be first. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you for the wonder of grace. We know when we stop and think about it that it's our only hope. There's no way we deserve anything but your wrath. But you've been so good to us in forgiving us, removing our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, in taking us back not just as hired workers but as your children, in giving us the privilege of being co-workers with you for your kingdom, giving us the gift of prayer, every spiritual blessing in Christ, and the knowledge of an eternal inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. We praise you for your grace. And we ask that you would help us to rejoice in it, to celebrate it as we should, and that you would guard us against the sort of gracelessness that we're thinking about this evening. May we be those who rejoice in grace wherever it falls, in order that Jesus might get the glory that he deserves as the Savior of all who would believe. Have mercy on us then, we pray, in Jesus' precious name.